Well, it's good to be back preaching, teaching with you this morning. My family and I, we spent the last week up at a Christian family camp in Michigan, and I spoke like 7 times there to the adults and like long sessions, so like add it all up, like 6 hours of continuous talking in front of people. So a bit exhausting, but in a good way. And in one of the sessions, just to kind of mix it up a little bit, I talked about the history of the Nicene Creed and why the creeds are important and how they're the irreducible minimum of our faith. And I shared with them, if you remember that Turkey video that we shot about 5 years ago now, went to Turkey and kind of traced different early church and the creeds, where that was developed, and we brought that back here. Some of you were here when we showed that. And by the way, I was watching that, and I noticed 2 things. One, first of all, still pretty good. Second of all, I look a lot younger, so you have aged me in the last 5 years. But anyway, afterward, a woman in the audience, in her mid, maybe early 30s, she comes up to me and she's like, "This is kind of weird, but was that Cliff in the video from the band Fisher's Net?" And I was like, "Yes, indeed." And apparently, a long time ago, when she was in high school, she was at another camp called Spring Hill up in Michigan, and Cliff and his band led worship there. And Cliff, she was totally in love with you. It was awesome. So for those of you who don't know, Cliff's still kind of famous, so that was fun. But anyway, I'm glad to be back here with you all. In our next part of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus teaches about prayer. So we'll pick this up in Matthew chapter 6, verse 5. Jesus says, "And when you pray, do not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the street corners to be seen by others. Truly, I tell you, they have received their reward in full. But when you pray, go into your room, close the door, and pray to your Father who is unseen. Then your Father, who sees what is done in secret, will reward you." So this comes in the middle of 3 examples. He talks about giving, and then he talks about fasting, then he talks about praying. And Jennifer Stanley did a really great job last week explaining that if we're doing any of these things just to be seen, just for reputation, just for respect, that that's not the point. And we're actually not going to get anything out of it other than the reward of our own vanity. So I don't know, have any of you... you guys ever been in circles where you felt the pressure to be more spiritual? You felt that before? You're with certain people, and because of who they are, you feel like you've got to kind of change the way you talk and use more spiritual lingo. I felt that. How many of you have ever felt like when you're praying in front of a group of people, you're much more aware of what you're saying and how that's coming across than like actually talking from your heart to God? And we got 3 honest people here. Thank you. And Jesus, in this section, and I won't say anything more because Jennifer did an excellent job last week, he's just saying, stop. This is not about impressing anyone. Now, he goes on, and when it comes to prayer specifically, he's going to add another correction to our understanding of prayer. So Matthew chapter 6, the next verse, verse 7. "And when you pray, do not keep on babbling like pagans, for they think they will be heard because of their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him." Now, that phrase, many words, in Greek, it's the word polylogia. Polylogia, which coincidentally rhymes with diarrhea of the mouth. That's a coincidence. he just says you don't have to go on and on and on when you pray. Just ask God for what you need. Now, I know that you guys have been paying very close attention throughout this series on the Sermon on the Mount, and I know that you know when Jesus says don't keep on babbling like the pagans or the Gentiles or people who don't fear God, for they think they will be heard because of their many words. When you read that, your first instinct at this point is to say to yourself, there must be more going on, more to this, which Jennifer made fun of me for saying apparently a lot. But it's true. There's more going on when Jesus uses this phrase. In other words, what would his Jewish audience have understood about this? What's he referencing here that they knew that makes his point that much clearer? And we actually know from various historical writings that non-Jews, or here pagans, they had all sorts of formulas in their prayers to God. So they had these complicated formulas, and for them it was about getting the right combination of words. And if you do that and repeat them over and over, then you could persuade a god or goddess to be favorable toward you. If I can just get the formula right, the gods will hear me and give me what I want. Let me show you a few prayers or like ways of praying that would have been familiar to Jesus' audience. Here's an Egyptian prayer to Amun-Ra. You guys know this one? No, of course you don't. This is one of the main gods of Egypt. Check this out. Hail to thee, Amun-Ra, Lord of the thrones of the earth, the oldest existence, ancient of heaven, support of all things, chief of the gods, Lord of truth, father of the gods, maker of men and beasts and herbs. That's important. You got to put the herbs in there. It's like the father of time, T-H-Y-M-E. You're welcome. You're welcome. This is free. This is free. This is crazy. Maker of all things above and below, Lord of wisdom, Lord of mercy, most loving, opener of every eye, source of joy, in whose goodness the gods rejoice, thou whose name is hidden. It goes on, and this is just the opener. This is just addressing this God. So when you address Amun-Ra, how do you know you've said enough? So he's going, oh, you're talking to me. Is this what it takes to get the God's attention, is the question. You got to list all the possible names, all the accolades. You really got to butter their bread, so to speak. Or how about this? This is a prayer to the Akkadian moon god. You're going to get into this one. Father Nana, Lord Anshur, hero of the gods. Father Nana, great Lord Anu, hero of the gods. Father Nana, Lord of Ur, hero of the gods. Father Nana, Lord of Igishirgal, hero of the gods. Father Nana, who is grandly perfected in kingship, hero of the gods. Father Nana, who solemnly advances in garments of princeliness, hero of the gods. Ferocious bull, whose horn is thick, whose legs are perfected. Okay? I mean, how many times do you have to say Father Nana, and do you always have to mention the perfect legs? Like they didn't notice my calves. I'm not listening. Okay, 1 Kings. You have the prophet Elijah taking on the prophets of Baal, and this is a famous story Jesus' audience would have definitely known. 1 Kings 18, it says, then they, the prophets of Baal, called on the name of Baal from morning till noon. Baal, answer us, they shouted, but there was no response. No one answered. So morning to noon, how long is that? 4, 5? Depends on when you get up, right? Some of us are like, I don't know, 2 hours? 6 hours, maybe? And it says they danced around the altar that they had made. So they're shouting, let's say 5 hours to Baal. And that doesn't work. And they start dancing. And at this point, Elijah decides to have some fun with these guys. And Elijah at noon began to taunt them. Shout louder, he said. Surely he is a god. Perhaps he is deep in thought or busy or traveling. Maybe he's sleeping and must be awakened. And so what do they do in response to this? They shouted louder and slashed themselves with swords and spears, as was their custom, until their blood flowed. Like if the dancing and the shouting for 5 hours, if that doesn't work, then you hurt yourself. I mean, you got to show the divine that you're really, really serious. Midday passed, and they continued their frantic prophesying until the time for the evening sacrifice. But there was no response. No one answered. No one paid attention. And Jesus says, you don't have to do any of that. This God is listening. Just ask him for what you need. With this God, you don't have to go on and on about how thick this God's horn is. You don't have to mention the herbs or any of the other things. He says, don't try to dress up your prayer to make it sound spiritual. With God, there's no formula to memorize. There's no need to rehearse ahead of time. I'm going to tell you a story that I think illustrates this. So I'm an introvert. Most of you know that. People think, well, you're talking. No, I'm just talking. You're not talking back. So this is easy. I don't have to actually interact with you. Just kidding. But I mean, so what that means for me is, like, I really like to think through what I'm going to say. I don't think very well on my feet at all. I hate phones. Like, if I have to call you, I probably think about what I'm going to say to you before I dial the number. Sometimes I even make notes. How crazy is that? So 3 or 4 years ago, I decided it would be a good idea to take an improv class. You see where this is going? And instead of taking like a little, like auditing something around here, community center, whatever, improv. You guys know that, like, where two people are on a stage and then somebody shouts out, you're two Russians in a hot air balloon, go. And you just gotta, I don't know, you just do something and hopefully it's funny. So instead of taking something around here, I actually got Cliff to go with me on this. We went up to Second City in Chicago. Only like the premier school in the country for comedy and improv. You know, Steve Colbert, Stephen Carell, Tina Fey, all these people have come out of this school. So we show up, I'm super nervous, and I'm there, and the first day of the class, we're going around, there's 30 of us for this like week-long class, and there are like actors and theater people. There's one guy who's like a professional vaudeville performer. I still don't know what that is, but he was interesting. And then there's me, the pastor, in the improv. Okay? So I knew I was in trouble. And even more so when we got to the first exercise where, I can't believe I've told you guys this, where we're in a circle facing in and somebody's in the middle, and the person in the middle picks anybody they want on the outside of the circle and says to them, very simple, where are my papers? And then the person on the outside says back, they are in my attaché. Only you had to do it with your best German accent. Like, where are my, you know, you get the idea. But I'm thinking, we're starting with accent work. That's day one, exercise one. I'm in huge trouble. And so the whole time I'm just trying to survive and I'm just trying to hang in there. And I think the second day we're doing this scene where I'm with a partner and the partner goes out on the stage and basically mimes doing some activity. So they're carrying around a tray, they're serving people. Partner two is supposed to come out after 30 seconds of this and join them, like, you know, they're sweeping the floor or whatever, okay? And then partner one says a line to partner two. Partner two responds. That's it. That's the end of the scene. So just a very simple scene work and slight dialogue. Well, my guy, my partner, he goes out and he does this. And I'm standing backstage going, I think I need to know what that is for me to be able to participate. I have no idea. And so I walk out, and the instructor's like, you got to get out there. So I go out there, and I know whatever I'm going to do is going to be wrong, because you know when you're wrong. And so I guess he's fishing. I don't, it doesn't make sense, but I got to do something. And so I just, fishing. And this guy, my partner, when it's his turn to say the line, you know, now, and he looks at me, he says, why in the world, he didn't say that, but why in the world are you fishing on a movie set? And then I learned in that moment what we were in fact doing. This was a camera, and we were on a movie set. And I don't know what I said, something terrible, I'm sure. I wish I had said, didn't my agent tell you I fish on all my movies? But again, I think of this stuff after the fact, not in the moment. Well, fast forward to the last day, and the whole point of the week, the instructor kept saying, with improv, you're not supposed to filter. You forget about how you come across. Forget about looking dumb. Quit trying to control it and just show up and be present and speak and just trust that what comes out will work. And even if it's not funny, just be yourself and that's fine. Get to the last day and realize I still don't feel like I've done this. I still feel like I'm like holding back and I'm calculating and trying to control and I'm worried about how stupid I look. And I was telling Cliff, I was like, I didn't do what I feel like, I mean, I actually felt like God sort of led me to do this and I didn't do what I was supposed to do. And he said to me, Matt, how do you act when you're at home? Like with your kids, do you worry about how stupid you look and silly? And I was like, no, of course not. We do voices and games and songs and like, I'm always doing the most absurd stuff. And he's like, just be that. Just let go. I'm going to get to the point here. The point is the very last exercise was a game or a scene called Oscar Moment. And you know how in the Oscars when they're showing the eligible, like the people who are up for nominations or whatever, or who've been nominated, they show like a really dramatic, like 15-second clip. He said, now, what this game is, the scene, is I want you to get on stage with your group and you're going to amplify whatever the emotion I call you on, whatever that emotion is, you're going to amplify that times 1,000. Just the pure, raw emotion. You know, you're here because you're acting. Take it to like the moon. And I'm sitting there in the chair and my legs are like shaking. Like I'm like, oh man, I'm either going to walk out of here, try to grab my bag and slip out, or I'm going to go up on this stage and there's no way off of it. There's no way out. And so I go up there with my group. There's two other people. And I saw what people had to do before and it was brutal. And he's not going to let them off the stage until he's convinced that they're giving it 1,000%. So I'm on the stage and they yell out the name of our fake movie, which was, I remember, Cake Factory Disaster. Go. And so I just start, I just gotta jump. And I start, and there's this woman in our group, and I called her Carol, and I was like, Carol, you messed up the recipe again. This is gonna jeopardize our family business. And kind of go on, and he says, Matt, you. Meaning the other people fade, and it's my turn to just amplify raw anger. Oh my word. And I just went for it, and I start yelling, and I said things I'm sure I can't repeat here. And he's like, more emotion, Matt. And I'm just like, just throwing, you know, flipping over invisible tables. And at the end, I mean, it was like 30 seconds of that, which is a long time. And at the end, you know, we're kind of debriefing. He's like, Matt, how did that make you feel? Because he saw like that was not like the other Matt. And I said, I don't know. I blacked out. I don't know. All that to say, Jesus is saying, not do improv with God, but be yourself. You don't have to, some of us have this thing of like, I don't want to look stupid. When I pray, I don't sound like other people, and we're self-conscious, and we're trying to control it and sound more spiritual than we are. He's just saying, be yourself. There's no need to calculate. Don't worry about how you look. Just ask God. This then is how you should pray. Now, in Luke's version, the disciples come to Jesus and say, teach us to pray. I mean, there's something about the way you do this that we've never seen before, so tell us. And then in Luke's version, he goes on and gives the Lord's Prayer, which is what we have in Matthew chapter 6. Now, before we read this prayer, I've said this before, that many Christians, and we definitely don't say this out loud, but we think when it comes to prayer that Jesus doesn't really know what he's doing. Because we look at the Lord's Prayer, and some of us, if we're honest, we go, that's not how you do it. That's not what that's supposed to look like. I've heard prayers my whole life. It doesn't look like anything like that. And so, first barrier, and by the way, you've heard lots of sermons about prayer, and almost all of them are from the Apostle Paul and these other places. All the sermons I've heard are like over here, and then all the way over here, you have this other category called the Lord's Prayer, which we look at occasionally, but not actually to learn how to pray. And Jesus says explicitly, this then is how you should pray. He can't be more clear. But the first hurdle is to decide to take Jesus at his word, to trust that he knows what he's talking about here, that he has something to teach us about prayer if we let him. A couple things before we read this, and one is you should know, if you've been paying attention again, this is not a new law. He's not giving a new formula. He's not saying, these are the only words you can pray. Just memorize this and don't pray anything else. He's giving us a framework. He's giving a shape to our prayers. And a couple important things. One is what Jesus says is important. We get to see what Jesus prays for and about, and that informs our prayer. But I think even more importantly than the what is the how Jesus prays. There's something about how he prays that reveals his understanding, his assumptions about God and who God is and where we fit in all of that. So the how is every bit as the what, as the content. So let's walk through this. I'm going to spend a little more time on the first few lines and then we're going to just touch on the last part, so don't get nervous. We could literally spend a week on every line in the Lord's Prayer. Here we go. Jesus says, "This then is how you should pray, our Father in heaven." First of all, it stands out that he calls God Father. Doesn't have the whole preamble and the long list of great and mighty and omnipotent and all the things that you could say about God. He just uses the very personal, intimate Father. Other places he calls God Abba, like Dad. Very, very intimate and also very shocking to see someone pray like this. Unfortunately, there is a blatant mistranslation in the Lord's Prayer, of all places, that I think causes all kinds of problems. In the original Greek, heaven is actually plural, which means it should read, "Our Father in the heavens." Now, why is that important? Here's something that perhaps you've never heard before. In ancient Jewish cosmology, so like their understanding of the world, the earth, the universe, for them, heavens referred to simply any space above the ground. And so for them, the air that we breathe, what is that? The heavens. The birds fly in the, we'd say sky, they would say heavens. Yeah, the heavens are any space above the ground. Where are the moon and the stars? We'd say outer space, but they'd say heavens. The rain, it comes from the heavens. There's tons of passages that say this or similar. The heavens poured, the clouds poured down water. Here's a great example of this in Psalm chapter 8. You see it all play out. Psalm 8 verse 3 says, "When I consider your heavens," so it's talking about up there somewhere, "the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place." But then a few verses later in Psalm 8 verse 8, it says, "the birds of the sky." What it actually says in Hebrew, that's been changed to reflect our cosmology. What it actually says in Hebrew, it's the same exact word both times. It's the word shemayim, the word heavens. So the stars and the moon, they're in the heavens. The birds in the heavens. The air we breathe, the air right around your head, the heavens. It's all the heavens. And unfortunately, our translation of our Father in heaven, singular, it actually has the exact opposite effect of what Jesus was intending. We hear our Father in heaven, and what do we immediately think of? God who's up there, out there, some faraway, distant place or eternal place. The problem is we see the universe differently. We've got air, oxygen. We have different words. That's around us. You go farther out and you have the sky, and even farther and you have the atmosphere. I know the atmosphere is here too, but like the stratosphere. Beyond that, you have outer space. And then beyond that, somewhere else, either a place or a dimension we don't have access to, but somewhere farther than like the clouds, is heaven. A place we call heaven. And what Jesus is actually saying is that God is unbelievably close. How close is the air, the heavens that you breathe? Pretty close. How close is the atmosphere around us, the air around us? Very close. This is why Paul says, "For in him we live and move and have our being." And so our Father in heaven, for many of us, means our Father in some faraway, distant, removed place. And yes, God's out there too, but the point Jesus is making is that he's here. The emphasis isn't on God up there, but on our Father always near us. That's what he's saying. That he's here, he's present, which is precisely why you don't have to keep babbling on like the pagans. If you don't have to use the right words. You don't have to jump up and down on one foot and scream and shout and try to get this distant God's attention. He's here, so you can just talk to him. And I know that sometimes when we pray, it feels like God's really distant. How many of you ever feel like when you pray that your words aren't getting past the ceiling at times? Anyone feel like that? Like I pray and pray and I wonder if I'm being heard. Here's the beautiful thing about what Jesus is saying. When you're discouraged, because your prayers don't seem to be going anywhere, when it feels like your prayers aren't getting past the ceiling, guess what? Here's the good news. They actually don't have to. I mean, they are, but they don't have to. Because he's here. He's near. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. That word hallowed, to hallow, it's from the word meaning to set apart or to sanctify. He's saying, God, may your name be uniquely respected. Now, Jewish people had such profound respect for the name of God that like a devout Jew wouldn't even say the name of God out loud, wouldn't pronounce it, which is why the Old Testament name of God, the name Yahweh, as we say it, we actually don't know how to pronounce that name. We have no idea because the pronunciation has been lost in history. The idea is that God's name should be treasured and loved more than any other. That if he's the rightful king, he's in an absolutely unique, unrivaled position among humanity. Yes, he's near. Yes, he's with us, but he's also other than us. That means that God isn't simply a projection of the really good parts and the nice things about us. He's closer than we realize, but he's also set apart. You know how when you're a kid, and one of the worst things is when someone like dishonors your mom or your dad, right? Someone dishonors or attacks or kind of goes after your parents, and that's really, really disturbing as a kid because your parents are like your whole world. Remember how shocking it was to find out, you know, as a kid that somebody didn't think your mom or dad was the greatest and best person in the world? Yeah, it's like traumatizing to us. Jesus here prays the prayer of an adoring child, somewhat jealous for its parent. That God, who in this case actually is the greatest, should be revered and recognized as such. And sadly, as you know, that's not the case always in our world. But until then, we recognize God, who he is. Our compass as human beings is always going to be pointing in the wrong direction. He goes on, he says, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Now this kingdom language throws lots of us because we don't have like kingdoms and kings and this kind of metaphor. Dallas Willard says this, the kingdom of God is the range of his effective will. That is, it is the domain where what he prefers is actually what happens. Psalm 115 expresses it this way, the highest heavens belong to the Lord, but the earth, this space, he's given to man. So the psalmist says, there's this realm, there's this spiritual reality where what God wants, it happens every single time. On earth, though, this place, we each have our own will. We get to decide. You and I can do whatever we want. And what God wants is clearly not always done. So there's God's kingdom, and then there's here where there are all sorts of other kingdoms, smaller kingdoms, my kingdom, because you have a will, right? Your kingdom, structural, institutional things, all these little kingdoms vying for power. And so Jesus teaches us to pray that God's desires would be done. It's not praying for his kingdom to come into existence. It always has been and will never end. But he's trying to get us to pray that his kingdom would take over all the points in the earth where that's not happening, personally, socially, politically, any and every place where what God desires isn't being done. And here's where we get confused, because we pray for this. God, your kingdom come, here and now. And then we don't see it happening like we thought. And one of the things we have to understand about the kingdom, and Jesus says again and again, is that many times the kingdom shows up in imperceptible, almost imperceptible ways. That many times it's about the slow, steady advance of the kingdom, and that it's not always or even often this grand, huge, like heaven on earth when I look around. Here's just an example. I think this reframes how I look at this line of the prayer. In Mark 4, Jesus said, with what can we compare the kingdom of God, this thing that we're supposed to pray would show up on earth? Or what parable shall we use for it? It's like a grain of mustard seed. which when sown on the ground is the smallest of all the seeds on earth. Yet when it is sown, it grows up and becomes larger than all the garden plants and puts out large branches so that the birds of the air can make nests in its shade. Now here's a picture of some mustard seeds. They're pretty small. Right? In that day, a mustard seed was almost proverbial for like something tiny, like we'd say the head of a pin or something. Jesus says the kingdom that you're praying for, it's going to start small. Maybe smaller than you expected, but it's going to grow and it's going to expand and become eventually something more. Now, when he talks about this plant that it's going to grow into and the birds are going to like hang out there, look at this allusion. See if you think people in Jesus' day would have picked up on this. From Ezekiel, the prophet, this is what the sovereign Lord says. I myself will take a shoot from the very top of a cedar and plant it. I will break off a tender sprig from its topmost shoots and plant it on a high and lofty mountain. On the mountain heights of Israel, I will plant it. It will produce branches and bear fruit and become a splendid cedar. Birds of every kind will nest in it. They will find shelter in the shade of its branches. So Jesus almost quotes that verbatim and says, yes, this is happening right now. But what detail does Jesus change? You saw that, right? Here's what Ezekiel says. He changes it for a mustard seed. From a cedar to a mustard plant. Here's a cedar, or the phrase, the cedars of Lebanon, they would have said. A sizable, respectable tree. Jesus switches that for a mustard plant. You want to see one? Okay. Get ready to be underwhelmed, okay? That's it. 6 to 8 feet tall, max. That's not very impressive, is it? Compared to the cedars of Lebanon. Now, I've learned, as hopefully you have, that when Jesus does something like this, he's being intentional. He's a master teacher. Sometimes he purposefully shocks or deviates from expectation to draw us out and make us wrestle. There's a philosopher in the first century, right around the time Mark is writing this, who makes some observations about mustard plants. He's a historian and like a natural historian, that's it. And he talks about plants, and this is what's interesting because we get a feel for how people in the first century would have heard this metaphor that Jesus used. Here's what Pliny the Elder says. Mustard, with its pungent taste and fiery effect, grows entirely wild, though it is improved by being transplanted. On the other hand, when it has once been sown, it is scarcely possible to get the place free of it, as the seed, when it falls, germinates at once. You can't get rid of it. It just takes over. I mean, the seed, it hits the ground. I think he's using hyperbole, but hits the ground, poof, grows, germinates. There's actually other ancient sources that forbid Jews from planting mustard plants in their garden. Can't do it because it takes over your garden and then jumps over into my garden and wreaks havoc on mine, and the thing just keeps spreading and spreading, and you can't contain it. It just keeps popping up somewhere else. Dr. Ben Witherington, the New Testament scholar who spoke here a few years ago, says it's hard to escape the conclusion that Jesus deliberately likens the rule of God to a weed. Yeah, that's exactly what he's doing. When we begin to think this way, when we begin to look for where God's kingdom hasn't already invaded, we begin to pray that it would take root, that it would sprout up, and begin to watch and anticipate. We become more aware of what's happening. We actually become more aware of what we're doing. Are we advancing our own little kingdoms or his? And so it's praying, God, would your kingdom advance through me in this job, in this relationship, invade this classroom, invade this dorm, this struggle, this financial situation. I mean, this is a prayer that gets in your blood and becomes more than a prayer. It changes the way you see everything. That you would begin, as Jesus says, to seek first in everything the kingdom of God. And this is going to show up in little ways, right? Remember the mustard seeds, like this tall? Like I've got one, it's like this tall. When it shows up, it may not be dramatic. It may not blow anybody away. They might not make a documentary about you, right? And so when you apologize to someone, when you respond in humility, the kingdom of God is slowly advancing. When you allow God to change maybe things that, like a messed up view of ourselves or perhaps the opposite sex, The kingdom of God is slowly but steadily moving forward. Dallas Willard says, this is the best definition of prayer that he's ever heard. And you might want to write this one down. It's simple but profound. Talking to God about what we're doing together. Yes, it's talking to God, and here's my concerns, and here's my needs, but specifically, it's talking to God about what we're doing together. Do we have God's heart, his agenda at heart? Then he says, and we're going to move quickly on these, give us today our daily bread. The premise is that if God's near, if he's here, so it all flows out of that, then we can trust him to provide. How many of you would be a little bit alarmed if you found your kids storing up scraps from the table, hiding them so they could have food later? Right? That would be like that almost hurtful that they didn't think that you would actually take care of them. Jesus isn't saying that we can't save or work for the future. He's saying, where's your trust? Who ultimately do you trust? Yourself? Your own hard work? Your own ingenuity? Or do you trust God, your heavenly Father, who provides for you? This is a hard one for many of us to get or to understand because not all of us, but many of us have never been truly in need. We've never really felt hunger. We've never had no options. I mean, like our friends who went to Calatu, Nicaragua this past week saw people with, they don't have stuff saved up for weeks and months and years. So we pray, God, give us today our daily bread. But if you don't, I'm going to open the fridge and I'm going to make myself a sandwich. Right? This prayer means something entirely different to people who are in need. It's so difficult for many of us to trust God and not ourselves, which we're going to get into next week in the next section. Verse 12, and forgive us our debts. We've also forgiven our debtors. He's advocating radical, over-the-top forgiveness that goes beyond even people that we like. We've talked about this many times here. Earlier in the sermon, he says to pray for your enemies, to love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Why? Because that's what God does for us. That's the love and the forgiveness that God shows to you and me. And so maybe for you, part of the kingdom, part of that slowly advancing and invading in and through and around you is for you to say, you know what, this person really hurt me. And what they did, it's like, it's still painful. God, help me to extend forgiveness to them. And by the power of the Spirit, the strength he gives us, we can move forward in that. We can set them free of the debt that they owe us and find out in the end that we're the ones who were actually set free. And then lastly, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. It's really tempting to think that God's, and I fall into this sometimes, that God's going to do what he's going to do, and why does prayer change anything? You ever feel that way? It's tempting at times to think that God's just pretending to answer my prayers, but he's just doing what he was planning all along. But we know from Scripture that's not the case. There are examples, we don't have time, but Moses talking to God, God saying, this is what I'm going to do, and Moses praying, saying, this over here, something else, and God changes his mind. There's several examples with King Hezekiah who prays and God actually says, okay, I was going to do this, but I'm going to change because of your prayer. If you look at all the parables about prayer that Jesus gives, they're all the same. It involves someone asking, and he pushes it farther than I'm comfortable saying, but it's Jesus, so we've got to go with that, where someone's asking for something and the person says no, and Jesus says the person just keeps asking until the other person eventually gives in. So like the widow before the judge who's not giving justice and finally she just wears him down. Or the man knocking on the door because someone showed up at his house in the middle of the night and he wants to feed him but he doesn't have food, so he goes to his neighbor, get up, I need you to get some bread so I can host this guest. And eventually the man, I mean Jesus doesn't say this, but it's almost like the parent-child relationship. Right, where your kids wear you down, right? And eventually you say no, 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 and eventually you're like, here. And I don't think it's quite that far, but it almost has that tone. And so we're invited to pray to our Heavenly Father because he responds. He listens. The Lord's Prayer, otherwise, by the way, prayer would be pointless. it would just be this empty charade. The Lord's Prayer begins with a reminder of how great God is. And then it ends with a reminder of how frail we all are. And so we pray to avoid evil, to avoid the harm that evil at work around us can have on us. And of course, that doesn't mean that we're going to be spared every trial or temptation or ordeal. Bad things probably will still happen, right? And they happened to Jesus. But we're to pray. We're to pray to be spared from that. And here's the interesting thing about this. We all know when bad things happen to us. Here's what we don't know, and maybe someday we will find out. What are the evil things, the bad things that have been spared? What could have happened but didn't? And God answered this prayer. Again, I don't know how it all works, and I know when bad things happen that God is still good, and that we, like Jesus, learn to pray, God, not my will, but yours be done. Because you're a good Father. You care about our needs. You're present here with us. And we can trust you. I want to end with a short reflection. The other challenge with the Lord's Prayer is that we're all so overly familiar with it. Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. I mean, it's just like autopilot whenever it comes up. So again, Dallas Willard paraphrases this prayer in a way that I find really helpful and refreshing. He says, "Dear Father, always near us, may your name be treasured and loved." Do you need the reminder this morning that God is near? He's not distant, he's not far away and uncaring. That you could just show up. I mean, think about the privilege of that you can show up and say, "Heavenly Father, here's what's going on in my life." What an incredible privilege that some of us aren't even remotely taking advantage of. May your rule be completed in us. May your will be done here on earth in just the way it's done on heaven. In heaven. Are our priorities aligned with his? Or are we so caught up in building our own little kingdoms in power, we miss what he's doing around us? Or we're too busy, and the kingdom of God is advancing slowly like the mustard seed thing, and it's growing around us, and we're just going 100 miles an hour, and we don't even see what God's doing. Give us today the things we need today. Where do you need to trust God more? Ultimately, it's him and not us. And forgive us our sins and impositions on you as we are forgiving all who in any way offend us. Perhaps there's someone you need to forgive. Please don't put us through trials, but deliver us from every form of evil. Because you are the one in charge, and you have all the power, and the glory too is all yours forever, which is just the way we want it. He says that's a pretty good, which is just the way we want it, pretty good substitute for the word amen. Amen. So maybe you're facing a trial, a difficulty, you need to ask for deliverance, for healing. And just know that God hears you. I'd like to finish. Can we just, instead of me praying, can we just together pray this? So I want to invite you to read this as our prayer collectively. And may this inform how you pray as you go forward. So let's pray this together. Here we go, out loud. Dear Father, always near us, may your name be treasured and loved. May your rule be completed in us. May your will be done here on earth in just the way it is done in heaven. Give us today the things we need today. And forgive us our sins and impositions on you as we are forgiving all who in any way offend us. Please don't put us through trials, but deliver us from every form of evil. Because you are the one in charge. And you have all the power, and the glory too is all yours forever, which is just the way we want it. Amen.